Continuing in our sermon series, Reset the Grid. And what we're resetting or refreshing is our view of the Christian life, looking at the Christian life from different perspectives. In week one, we saw that the Christian life is a life of transformation. This transformation is a movement. It's a movement from being self-directed, I choose what I'm going to do, to being directed by God. It's a movement from self-focus, pretty much self-focus only, to focusing on God and others as well as our own needs. In week two, we saw that the Christian life is a life of growing in our relationship with God. In particular, growing or increasing in our awareness of God's great love for us. God loves us now as much as He ever will or needs to, which means we can't do anything to increase His love for us. We also can't do anything to decrease it either. He already loves us completely, and His love for us won't change. And that is security that we need. Today, we're at week three, and we're looking at the Christian life as a life of struggle. So remain seated, and let's read together our first scripture for the day, Galatians 5:17. Let's read it from the screen. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Now, there is an outline in the last 2 weeks in the bulletin. We've had that insert with the outline. It's not there today. If you didn't bring it or if you haven't gotten one yet, we have them out in the narthex on the literature rack. If you put up the next slide, here are the points we're looking at today. Christian life is a life of struggle between the flesh and the Spirit. It's a life of dying to my own desires and selfishness. It's a life that includes sinning and being forgiven. We'd like to be done with it, but we're not yet. It's a life of struggling with and hopefully overcoming temptation. We're going to talk about temptation. It's a life of persevering. And an example of that, following God with when my desires pull me in another direction. Then finally, a life of self-discipline where I depend on the Holy Spirit, not on my own strength. And I'm led by the Holy Spirit. So let's start with number one. Christian life is a struggle between the flesh and the Spirit. Now, the Bible uses the flesh sometimes to refer to our bodies. But most of the time in the New Testament, that word flesh refers to our sinful, selfish nature. It's a nature that we are born with. And there we go. Don't get ahead of me. Watch, I can see people go and watch the screen. So, Chris Lundgaard is a PCA missionary, and a few years ago, I think when he was in seminary, he wrote a book called The Enemy Within. It wasn't original with him. What he did was he took two books by John Owen, who was a Puritan pastor and writer in the 1600s, one on sin, one on the flesh, and he took the core of those and put it in modern English for us to understand. And the book is most depressing, actually. At least the first part of it is. Because he talks about the flesh, the sinful nature. And here are these points that I want to share with you. The flesh is a law or a force within each of us that entices us. But not only entices, but threatens and bullies and deceives us. The flesh is in us until we die. And this is the part that really got me depressed. It never rests. It whispers and it yells and it pushes and it whines all the time. Now, salvation breaks the rule of the flesh, but doesn't remove its presence. Which is why in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, it talks about us being slaves to sin. Because that rule, before God comes in and begins a relationship with us, that rule is total in our lives. And then finally, the last one, you and I can't kill the flesh. There's nothing you and I can do to stop it, to get it to be quiet, to kill it and put it away so that we don't have to deal with it. You and I can't, but God does and can. Now, as you look at this list, one of the things that you see, and you see from Scripture, is that we do sin, we do all turn away. And as we turn away, the other thing that we see for most of us is that we're not as bad as we could be. Okay, this, if you stop and think about it, and you see, we can actually be pretty bad, but we're not as bad as we could be. But I think pretty much everybody has a sense that we're not who we want to be or who we ought to be. But the truth, when you're looking at Scripture, you find out the truth is a lot worse than we think. You see, the other thing is this. God doesn't just look at our outward behavior. And if you think about, if you look at, for example, humanity in the United States, you see the whole spectrum of behavior. Everything from totally horrible to sacrificially good. But God doesn't just look on the outward behavior. He also looks at the attitudes and desires of our hearts, the real us. And especially, He looks at our attitudes toward God, who is our Creator and our King, the one who deserves, as Bruce was saying, for us to honor Him and to worship Him and to delight in Him. Well, I like to think graphically, and so if you put up the next slide, here's a picture of the Christian. Okay? Some people have been here a while. You've seen this. I've used this at least over the last 8 years, I think. Okay? So the heart represents the real us. And the inner us, too. There's things in our hearts and we haven't told anybody. But it's all there. And the green monster, that's what I call him, that represents the flesh, the sinful nature. And it's there, and you can see his claws, and he's you know, if I was going to do it really, he'd be drooling and stuff. Okay? He's there, and he's alive, and he's working in our lives. But we become Christians when God comes and puts His Spirit on us, represented by the cross. And so now in our hearts, if you're a Christian, you've got the green monster and you've got the Spirit. And they're both present in there. Well, Galatians 5 tells us what the flesh likes and where it is that the flesh moves us. Galatians 5, 19 to 21. The works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these, because that's not the whole list. Okay? But you can see this list, it covers a lot of territory. And the seeds of every one of these things is in the green monster, which means it's in us. And if we feed those desires, they grow. And if we feed them enough, they're seen in our actions and in our words. Now, in good society, it's all still there, but it's mostly hidden. Mostly. Now, in contrast to this, the Spirit of God is very different in Galatians 5. Just the next two verses, 5:22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Two totally opposite ends of the spectrum. And they're both here in the life of the Christian. And they're opposed to each other. That's what we just read in our first verse, Galatians 5:17. They're opposed. It is mortal combat. And only one is going to win. And we know who that is. So, you look at this. Now, and this is not the only place we see this kind of struggle, the combat going on. In Romans 7, verse 22, Paul is talking about himself. And just using different words. I delight in the law of God in my inner being. That's the Spirit working. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? So here he's talking about the law that loves God and the law of selfishness. And they're at war. And he says, I'm wretched. I'm a mess. Who can save me? And if you read the next verses, he says, Jesus. Jesus can save me. So point number one, a Christian has this struggle, not only outside us with other people, but also within us. Number two, the Christian Christian life is a life of dying to my own desires and selfishness. That is, saying no to my selfishness and holding my desires with an open hand. Now think about this. There are plenty enough situations in life where we are not totally free to choose. At your work, either your boss or your company tells you when to go to work and how what you're going to do and that kind of thing. If you're a parent, if you're a child at home under your parents' authority, your parents telling you what to do. But even in those kinds of cases, we still have room to make choices. We still have ways that we make choices. And in those ways where we are free to choose, what do we choose and why? For example, at work or with your parents, are you working cheerfully and diligently or reluctantly? Or, I mean, I've seen people at work that have been, they're exhausted all the time because they're working so hard not to work at work. I'm not kidding. I've seen these kind of people that are working so hard to avoid any responsibility, anything that takes them out of their comfort zone. They just want the paycheck and the weekend. Do we work cheerfully and diligently, or are we just focusing on ourselves? And when we are free to choose, not what, but who is most often our focus? Well, if we're honest, directly or indirectly, often our focus is on ourselves and our desires. Even if we're doing something for somebody else, there's a payback somewhere, often. Well, James chapter 4 writes to Christians and talks about this kind of an attitude. James 4, 1 to 3. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? And then he explains. Verse 2, you desire and do not have, so you murder, most often with your thoughts and your words. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions, on your desires. So now he's saying this war inside has spilled over, the selfishness has caused it to spill over outside, where we're wanting people to do for us and to give to us and to make our life easier. This is selfishness in action. And God says, tells us to say no to that selfishness. But he doesn't tell us to say no to every desire. We are to provide for ourselves. We're to provide for our families. God made us to enjoy life and all of that. Providing and working and enjoying, that's all saying yes to desires. But God also calls us to recognize and delight in His goodness and greatness, which is another way of saying worship. To recognize and delight in God's goodness and greatness. So we're focusing on Him. And God also calls us to love and help love others and help others. So we're also focusing on others. Now some people, and we do this as humans, we can take anything good and mess it up. And some people take this idea of saying no to our desires, selfish desires, to an extreme and say, you know what? I shouldn't have any desires, period. None at all. Now there's actually already an Eastern religion that says that. You should have no desires. That's unrealistic. And it doesn't match God's design. But as I've said before in other sermons, we have to hold our desires in an open hand. If this represents my desire and I close my fist around it, I'm saying in effect, I will have this. I will do whatever it takes to get what I want. Whether it's beg or bully or whatever, I will do whatever it takes. When I open my hand, that's me acknowledging that God is in this mix too, not just me and not other people, but God's in the mix. And sometimes He says yes, and I get my desire. And sometimes He says, you have to wait a while, and then I'll give it to you. And sometimes He says, no, this time I'm not going to give you the desire. You'll have to let it go. And God wants us to do that. He wants us to trust Him. Well, in order to say yes to God and God's ways, we have to say no to our desires and we have to hold those desires in an open hand. I'm going to take points 3 and 4 together and I'm going to do point number 4 first. I left them in that sequence because that's the order they're in the handout. But as I went to do the sermon, I thought it needs to switch up a little bit. So point number four, Christian life is a life of struggling with and over and hopefully overcoming temptation. So question, where do our temptations come from? Are they outside or inside? And the answer is yes. They're both. Now the outside ones are actually more like enticements. And you know that if you ask the question, is it possible for us to get away from all of our temptations? And the answer is no, we can't. You see, there are things that entice us, but sometimes they don't. For example, let's say that you have a favorite food, maybe it's a dessert. And whenever you have the chance to have that dessert, you always have two helpings because you just love that dessert. Now, for a lot of you, it's going to be some form of chocolate, okay? Maybe some other stuff mixed in. But let's say some friends invite you over for dinner, and you really enjoy the meal. It was a really good food, and your eyes were bigger than your stomach, but you wanted to be nice, so you ate everything, and you were totally stuffed. You could not eat another thing. And only after you've finished eating the main course do they bring out the dessert, and it turns out to be your favorite. Except you look at it and you go, oh, no, please take it away. I can't even look at it. So it's an enticement. There are lots of things outside of us that are enticements. But where's the real temptation? It's in here. It's in our hearts. It's our desires. And we see that in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, meaning turning away from God, and we clench our fist and say, I will have it. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So these desires might be some of those evil desires we saw in Galatians 5, or they could be a good desire that we take too far. The Bible calls that lust. So we have these temptations, and we're tempted by our own desires. But here's the good news. As Christians, we don't have to give in to the temptation. We have a great promise from God where we can say no to the temptation. And we get that one in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 12 to 14. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. They're saying, first, be careful. Look at yourself. Don't be too confident. Verse 13, though, here's the promise. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Idolatry is when we look at something and saying, only this will satisfy and I must have it. So there's some good news in this verse. First, he says, there is no temptation that is unique, such that I can say, oh, nobody has ever had to deal with what I'm dealing with right now. Can't say that, because it isn't. Two, we're never, as a Christian, forced to give in. We can't say, you know what, I had no choice. My hands were tied, I just had no choice at all. I had to eat the dessert, or whatever that sin was. And then finally, God provides a way of escape. Now, unfortunately, in the English, that gives the picture, at least to me, of God snatching me out of the situation. But that's not really what the Greek means. Sometimes God will snatch, but more often what he does is he actually gives us a way to go through the situation successfully. That's the escape. The temptation is there, it's around us, but he enables us to walk through it and say no. But even with that promise, and with God's Spirit in us, as Christians, we still sometimes say yes to the temptation, which takes us to point number three. Christian life is a life that includes sinning and being forgiven until we die, and then the sinning is done. Now for the sin part, and preachers like to talk about sin a lot, a couple of verses. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So anybody who claims they've never sinned, they're lying, because this is God saying, and he knows our hearts. But then, here's another thing, and there is at least, I don't know how big it is now, but in history, it was a little bigger group, people that said, oh, yeah, I used to sin, but God's done a wonderful work, and I am such a good person, I am done with it. I'm not bothered by temptation anymore. 1 John 1, verses 8 and 9. This is in the present tense. If we say we have no sin, don't have to bother with it anymore, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, we'd like to be done with sinning now. And I've asked this question, and I heard other people ask the question, okay, God, look, you can do anything, right? So why, when you put your spirit in me and I become a Christian and you begin this relationship and you adopt me, why don't you just, you know, with your little magic whatever, I'm done with it. I'm not tempted by stuff anymore. Why not? That's not what God's plan is. So let me put the question again and then actually give you some answers from John Newton. So why does God allow us to continue to sin? I talked last week about John Newton, who was a pastor in the 1700s, wrote the song Amazing Grace. He also wrote a bunch of letters, and in the book of letters that I have, there's a letter with the title, Advantages from Remaining Sin. Advantages of the sin still in me. Doesn't that sound kind of backwards? Okay, why? And this is what he says. First, why does God allow us to continue to sin, even as Christians? To help us to see God's power and wisdom. One of the things that we see is this. As much as we sin and everybody else sins, it does not mess up God's plans. His purposes are still accomplished. But it also shows us God's forgiveness and love. Because as Christians, He's promised that He has forgiven us once for all. And He's chosen to love us, and He loves us as much as He ever will. Which is more than enough. Second, God allows us to continue to sin to help us see the ugliness of our sin. We have something we know is a fault of ours, whether it's some form of selfishness, anger, whatever else it is. And sometimes God just lets us, we just do it again and again and again and again, and we get so sick of it. That's this in action. We see how ugly it is. And then sometimes we're in that pattern and we say, God, please, please, I don't want to do this anymore. And we might even make a promise, I will not do this again. And what happens? We turn around, we're right back at it. Point three, this helps us to not trust our own wisdom and power and goodness. Instead, it prompts us to turn to God. So it seems backwards. Yet God is good and God is a whole lot wiser than we are. And this is what He's given us. So if we want to please God, the God who rescued us and the God who gives us this relationship with Him that will go on forever and that He's promised us heaven, we're going to want to persevere. We're going to want to continue doing good in the Christian life, which takes us to points 5 and 6. Christian life is a life of persevering, where we're following God and we're obeying Him and we're listening to Him, even when our desires are pulling us in another direction. But as we just saw, you and I don't persevere. We don't keep going in our own strength. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 22 to 24, we see this. Paul says, abstain from every form of evil. So he gives a command, which means say no. Choose to say no to all this evil that's around you and in you. But now he totally changes direction in verse 23. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. So who's doing the work? God is. Sanctify is to grow spiritually. Now may God grow you spiritually. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless. Who's doing the keeping? God is. We're working. We're giving 100%. He's the one who makes it happen. And verse 24, He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. So we don't keep going on our own strength. We're to trust in God. We're to depend on God. And to look to God for our strength. So that takes us to point number 6, a life of self-discipline, but not self-strength, depending on the Holy Spirit, depending on God. So I want to come back to 1 Corinthians 10, 12 to 14 and look at it a little differently. Notice what I've underlined in verse 13 in the middle of the promise. God is faithful. God will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. And God will provide the way of escape. God is doing this work. That's why the promise is sure. That's why as God draws us to Him and we turn to Him, He enables us to say no to the sin. And then one last one, John 16, verse 13. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. What truth? Truth about God, truth about us. He will help us to see this truth. And one of those truths is that the Christian life includes struggle. And we don't really like it. God gives us a little picture of struggle and the benefit of it in nature. A caterpillar finds a spot on the tree or the bush or wherever, and it'll spin the cocoon. The caterpillar has to struggle and work to get out of the cocoon so that it can fly. You've ever heard the story, and there are people who've tried this. They take the cocoon. They think they're going to help the little bitty helpless caterpillar out. They take the cocoon, and they take the knife, and they cut it open. And what they find is the butterfly is there, but because it doesn't have to work and struggle to get out, it doesn't strengthen its muscles and it can't fly. God's plan for each of us as Christians is to struggle and work, not in our own strength, but in the strength that God gives us to become more and more like Jesus. And not thinking, oh, I have to work hard enough and do enough for God to like me, but as we heard already, to be confident God already loves me. He knows who I am exactly, totally, better than I do. And He loves me. And He's working in me as I struggle to become more and more like Jesus. And Jesus knows what it is for us to struggle. And He gives us His Spirit so that He's with us all the time. And this meal reminds us that Jesus did everything needed to make all of these promises true and to make all these promises effective. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your word. Thank You for these reminders. Lord, help us to see in these truths Your goodness, Your greatness, and to give You thanks. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.